From the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, we present... Let the Bible Speak. Welcome to our monthly program of Bible teaching and fellowship. And here once again to introduce this month's program, the Reverend Leslie Curran.
And welcome once again in the Saviour's name to our monthly program. I've just commenced reading a book entitled Our God, and it's one written by Octavius Winslow, and his first chapter is based on the text found in 1 John 4 verse 16, God is love. And let me just read you one brief extract from that chapter. God is essentially the God of love. This is perhaps the most sublime sentence of the Bible. It involves a truth for an angel's mind, and yet a child's could grasp it. Love is not so much an attribute of God as it is His very essence. It's not so much a moral perfection of His being as it's His being itself. Omnipotence is the power of love. Omniscience is the eye of love. Omnipresence is the atmosphere of love. Holiness is the purity of love. And justice is the fire of love. In the words, God is love, we have a perfect portrait of the eternal and incomprehensible Jehovah, drawn by His own unerring hand.
The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen. Goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave His Son to win. His erring child He reconciled and pardoned from His sin. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God
of God. On the program this month, we listen to another part in the story of the life of Jonathan Edwards, hear a report on the witness made during the National Ploughing Championships in the Irish Republic, find out why the crucifix is such an insult to Christ, discover more about the ministry of Daniel Rowland, a mighty Welsh preacher in the 18th century, and letting the Bible speak on leaving our first love is the Reverend Andrew Patterson. The doctrines of grace are currently our study in the series Dealing with Doctrine, and last month the Reverend Trevor Baxter commenced a study on the important truth of particular redemption. Having defined the terms, he's here again, this time, to explain more of this biblical teaching.
Last time we looked at the words in our study of the doctrines of grace, particular redemption, and we go on now in our second message on this theme to look at the work itself concerning its extent. In other words, For whom did he die? Did he die for all men, everywhere in all history? Or did he die for a particular number, chosen from the foundation of the world? The great John Owen summarized the situation in these terms. He said, quote, "Either Christ died for all the sins of all men, in which case all men must be saved. Or he died for some of the sins of all men, in which case none will be saved. Or he died for all of the sins of some men, in which case, while some are lost, some undoubtedly will be saved." And we would hold with Owen that those first two conclusions are unscriptural, and only the third one is an accurate statement of biblical truth. Clearly, the Lord Jesus Christ died to make atonement for all the sins of his elect, his church, his people, those that were given to him by the Father. The reality is, folks, that we would be lost today if God did not do that. If it was down to you and me, none of us of ourselves would ever choose him. The great high priestly prayer of the Son of God recorded for us in the Gospel according to John and the chapter 17. Let me just read to you one or two verses. First of all, there in John 17 and verse 2, the Lord Jesus said, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." Verse 6 in the same chapter, Jesus said, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." Verse 9, he said, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." And over there in verse 19, it says, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." Here are words that are crystal clear, cannot be misunderstood or misinterpreted. The Lord Jesus has in mind, in this great prayer, a particular people, a people that he had ordained from all eternity to go and suffer and bleed and die for. You'll record his words in John chapter 6 and verse 37. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me," he said, "and him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." So we must ask the question then, did his work on the cross result in the salvation of no one? Or did it result in the redemption of all men? Or has it resulted in the salvation of some? Is it possible that none would be saved? Well, the book of Acts teaches us and shows us very clearly that thousands upon thousands of people were converted. Then we would ask the question, is it possible that all are saved? Is the doctrine of universalism scriptural? Can men assert on the basis of Christ's atonement that none will be lost in hell forever? Surely the teaching of the Word of God is at complete variance with that. In Matthew 13, where we read the parable of the sower, there are four sorts of ground, four classes of people, but the same seed. And yet just one of the groups represented are saved. That teaches us that all are not redeemed. Not everyone is a child of God. We are not all saved. The same thing applies in the parable later on in Matthew 13 concerning the wheat and the tares. And also later on again in Matthew 13, the same truth is conveyed, the parable concerning the fish. Brethren, the reality is that all are not saved. There are the chosen sheep, but there are also the goats. And we must ask ourselves today, are we among the sheep of his pasture? those that have been redeemed by his blood, those whose sins have been atoned for by the shedding of that crimson blood of the Lamb? Or are we like those goats who have never known God's grace, God's mercy? Now Matthew 20, verse 28, speaks of the fact that Jesus gave his life a ransom for many. Here's the wonder and the splendor of redemption's work. I wonder today, my friend, can you say that he took my sins, he bore my guilt, he carried my sorrows? Has Jesus Christ paid the debt for you? Have you the assurance in your heart that you belong to the sheep of his pasture? Those who hear his voice? Those whom he knows and who've known of him? That's the great question. Are you on the Lord's side? Do you know him? We labour the point because it's so important. But remember this, fixed is that vast eternal deep between the goats and chosen sheep. And it is our prayer that if you know not the Saviour today, that you will discover the reality of his atoning work, and you will come and taste and see that the Lord is good, and that his mercy endureth forever.
The Reverend Trevor Baxter. Daniel Rowland was one of the foremost and eminent preachers of Wales. J.C. Ryle wrote of him, "Never perhaps did any preacher exalt Christ more. No British preacher of the 18th century kept together in one district such enormous congregations of souls for 50 years as Rowland did." But the question must be asked, what made him the preacher that he was? Here's the Reverend Ian Hall.
In the early days of his ministry, Daniel Rowland's preaching concentrated upon the threatenings and terrors of a broken law to unconverted sinners. As such, his preaching was somewhat unbalanced, lacking the healing balm of the gospel. His friend Philip Pugh, noticing this defect, offered Rowland the following advice: "Preach the gospel to the people, dear sir, and apply the balm of Gilead, the blood of Christ, to their spiritual wounds, and show the necessity of faith in the crucified Saviour." "I am afraid," said Rowland, "that I have not that faith myself in its vigour and full exercise." "Preach on it," said Pugh, "till you feel it in that way. No doubt it will come. If you go on preaching the law in this manner, you will kill half the people in the country, for you thunder out the curses of the law and preach in such a terrific manner that no one can stand before you." Daniel Rowland heeded this advice, and the results were immediate and remarkable. The Lord began, through the instrumentality of Mr. Rowland, to visit the village of Llangetho. Many souls were wondrously converted to Christ, and the village was transformed under the ministry of Daniel Rowland. The Evangelical and Missionary Chronicle recounts, "The light of divine truth now shone upon his mind with increasing brightness, and he had the pleasure of witnessing a great revival of religion among his people. Their souls were often filled with the joy of salvation, and seemed irresistibly led to prolong the time of divine service by singing and praising God. This gave rise to those rejoicings among the Welsh Methodists, which have often called forth the censures of some and the apologies of others. At one time in particular, when assembled for morning service, probably at a late hour, they continued together nearly the whole afternoon. Mr. Rowland was so far led out in his discourse, the attention of his hearers was so fixed, and their affections so much engaged that time passed away unperceived. While employed, therefore, in their usual manner, at the close of the service, they were surprised to behold the sun from the western door of the church, in consequence of which the congregation was suddenly dismissed. Another remarkable manifestation of God's power in Linguetho occurred while Roland, at an ordinary service, was reading the Anglican Prayer Book Litany. Edward Morgan recalls that while Roland was engaged one Sunday morning in reading the church service, his mind was more than usually occupied with the prayers. An overwhelming force came upon his soul as he was praying in those most melting and evangelical words, "By thine agony and bloody sweat, by thy cross and passion, by thy precious death and burial, by thy glorious resurrection and ascension, and by the coming of the Holy Ghost." This passage is more emphatic in the Welsh language by reason of an adjective going before the word agony, signifying extreme. The words, if translated, would run thus, "By thine extreme agony." As he uttered these words, a sudden, amazing power seized his whole frame. And no sooner did it seize on him than it ran instantly, like an electrifying shock, through all the people in the church, so that many of them fell down on the ground they had been standing on in a large mass together, there being no pews in the church. God's visitation at Linguetho was truly remarkable. And Daniel Roland was determined that the work which had been done thus far in the village would be consolidated. He encouraged those who had professed faith during the visitation to meet together. These societies, as they became known, were societies in which the saints told of their experiences of the Lord. And the meetings proved to be heavenly occasions which greatly strengthened and consolidated the work of God in Linguetho. This was, for Daniel Roland, a remarkable time of God's blessing. It was, however, in many ways, to be the start of better days yet to come.
The Reverend Ian Hall. It's claimed by some to be a focus for worship, a means of displaying and exalting Christ to the world. Some even say it's an effective means of opposing demons. I'm referring here to the crucifix. But an important question must be asked. Does it really exalt Christ, or is it insulting to Christ? Here's Dr. Alan Cairns.
You've all seen it in a popish procession or hanging around someone's neck. That figure of a cross with an image of Christ hanging on it. It's called a crucifix. And at times you will see a priest hold it up before his congregation as a focus for their devotion, or you'll see a person take one and kiss it as a sign of devotion, prayer, thankfulness, or even of hope for good luck. I have always found something macabre about people making a piece of jewellery out of the cross. The cross was one of the cruelest instruments of torture and death ever devised by man. Death by crucifixion was usually slow and agonizing, with the victim reportedly taking sometimes up to 3 days to expire. Which will tell you, by the way, why Pontius Pilate was so surprised that the Lord Jesus Christ had died after just 6 hours. When I see someone with a cross of gold as a piece of jewellery, seems to me to be on a par with someone making the gallows or the electric chair or the guillotine a statement of fashion. Seems more than a little incongruous. Now, I know that many who wear gold crosses don't think of it this way and look at the cross as a Christian symbol that makes a statement that what Christ did for them on the cross is precious to them and worth keeping ever in mind. To be honest, however, I don't think that too many people actually give wearing a gold cross that much thought. So it still seems strange to me to see the Roman instrument of death hanging as a fashion statement around the neck of some delicate woman who would most likely faint if she actually had to witness a crucifixion. Making the cross a piece of jewellery is something I think incongruous, but making and wearing a crucifix is something altogether different. It so openly flies in the face of both law and gospel that only a church like the Church of Rome, and I know that others have followed her in this, which makes a habit of replacing scripture with vain traditions, could promote. There are good reasons why no Christian should ever wear the crucifix. First, the law of God particularly prohibits making any image or physical representation of deity. Jesus Christ is God. He is the proper object of our worship. We are thus prohibited from making any representation of him, for such a representation at once becomes an idol. Those who ignore this are therefore guilty of a form of idolatry, something that's clearly seen in the way Rome elevates the crucifix and in the way her devotees finger it and kiss it. This is heathen, not Christian. Again, the crucifix leaves Christ on a cross. Thus it does something that lies at the heart of all the false theology of the Roman Catholic Church. Namely, it shrouds the glorious truth of the finished work of Christ at Calvary. He died once and for all, and made a never-to-be-repeated sacrifice for sins, and then he rose again from the dead. A Christ forever on a cross is foreign to Scripture. Our Saviour laid down his life and took it up again and now lives to apply to his believing people all the merit of his finished atonement. The crucifix is just one way Rome has of robbing her people of the glorious reality of Christ's finished work. The Mass is, of course, her main means of practically denying the work of the cross. But the crucifix plays no small role in keeping people occupied with the sign of the cross, rather than the sacrifice of the cross, with the symbol, rather than the finished work of the Saviour. It is an in-your-face denial of the gospel that no Christian should countenance. Remember, the crucifix is an insult to Christ.
Thank you.
Oh, for a closer walk with God. Our missionaries in the city of Cork in the Republic of Ireland are Colin and Olive Maxwell. The work there is never easy, and our brother Colin seeks opportunity to witness for the Lord in many ways. And recently at the Ploughing Championships, he, along with others, spent some 3 days giving out gospel literature and getting opportunities to tell many of the way of salvation, and he has very kindly filed a report for us.
Once again, the Free Presbyterian Church maintained its annual witness at the National Ploughing Championships in the Republic of Ireland. There were 11 of us went down, laymen and some of the ministers alike, and on another day 15 of us who went down to sow the good seed of the Word of God. This year it was held in County Offaly, right in the heart and the Midlands of Ireland. Why did we go down? We went down to put up a tent and to distribute to the people the Word of God. This year, in advance of our years, we had 12,500 calendars given out to the people. The whole reasoning behind the calendars is that not only do you give them the Word of God in one sheet, but you give it to them in 12 sheets, and you have a 365-day a year witness to the people. Every month they turn over a page and get a fresh scripture reminding them of their need of Christ. This year for the first we also gave out 10,000 fridge magnets that we managed to get made very cheaply. There were quite a number of John's Gospels given out, New Testaments and Bibles, and Gospel tracts. The whole idea of putting up the tent is to invite the people to come in and to converse with us. We invite them in for a free cup of tea and biscuits and so on. The people are glad to come in and just to sit down and rest. And we had men on the ground who were willing and able to speak to them. And it wasn't very hard to bring the conversation round to the things of God. This is a great event in the calendar of the witness in the south of Ireland. There were also 1,000 CDs given out to the people, with our brother Larry Parr preaching and our sister Helen McGill singing on it. We also gave out 10,000 little cards printed with all the times and the radio stations of Let the Bible Speak. And it is our earnest prayer that as we do give them out, that people might tune in. People were interested, they were asking a lot of questions. We were able to open the scriptures to them. We had boards with various tracts on them and gospel posters, and people would come in and look. We had all the old copies of Let the Bible Speak magazines on display, and these were very helpful when we were engaging with people. One woman in particular, her daughter was getting involved with the cults, with the Jehovah's Witnesses, and there was one of the magazines was dealing with the Jehovah's Witnesses and the cults. And again, it was good to have good solid literature at hand and to be able to give it out. There was quite a bit of expense, obviously, in setting up this witness, but we believe it is money well spent. People were coming looking for our tent. People were coming in looking for the calendars again and telling us how they had been in the previous year. Indeed, last year, we heard of one man getting converted through coming into the tent and getting the calendars. And whilst there is a time of sowing, yet we don't know what's going to happen when the word goes out, and we can only leave it with the Lord and look to him to bless his own word. Next year, God willing, we'll go back again. It's in Kilkenny next year, and again the plan is to put up the tent and to sow the good seed of the word. If you have been praying for us, we want to thank you for those prayers. We want to thank those who have been helping with the expense, and we would encourage you to continue praying, because the effectual fervent prayer of the righteous man and the righteous woman availeth much.
Mr. Colin Maxwell, there's no greater change wrought in the heart than that of being a new creation in Christ. Life's outlook and perspectives change, desires change, and the mind is renewed, and holy things are contemplated. This was the experience of Jonathan Edwards after his conversion, as the Reverend Noel Hughes now relates.
Jonathan Edwards left his ministry in New York in 1723 at the age of 19, to return to Yale College for the completion of his studies, and in the process of time, he became a tutor in the college. His time at Yale was not altogether spiritually beneficial. He devoted time to the reading of Puritan literature, but other matters distracted him, so that he lamented over the declension of his spiritual condition. His decline was eventually halted and reversed when a severe and serious illness fell upon him in the latter part of 1725. He was laid aside for 3 months, and during that period of convalescence, the Lord was pleased to visit him again with the sweet influences of his blessed spirit. In the months following this illness, Edwards experienced a prolonged period of seeking God for guidance as to the future course of his life. He resumed his tutoring at Yale, but only for a brief time. On the 29th of August, 1726, the congregation at Northampton invited him to take up an appointment as assistant to their minister, Edwards' grandfather, Solomon Stoddard. Edwards consented and set out on the road that would bring him to the place where he would labor for the next 23 years. His role at first was in assisting his grandfather, but the increased age of his grandfather, being 83, added more and more work to the young minister. His grandfather lived only for a further 3 years, but having continued his ministry at Northampton for 57 years. Throughout his long ministry, Solomon Stoddard had exerted a strong influence in the community, an influence which his grandson considered to be the cause under God for the religion, the good order, and the purity of doctrine that was held amongst the people of that area. During the ministry of Stoddard, there were 5 particular seasons of awakening. They were referred to as harvest seasons, when the hearts of men and women were brought under the saving power of the gospel, especially amongst the youth of the neighborhood. Such seasons were destined to visit Northampton again during the ministry of Jonathan Edwards. The last local revival had occurred in 1718, 11 years before Solomon Stoddard's death. The next season took place in the month of December in 1734. At that time, about 5 or 6 people were converted to Jesus Christ, and in the months following in the new year, some 300 souls were brought savingly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jonathan Edwards relates the experience of that revival. He says in his writings, "When once the Spirit of God began to be so wonderfully poured out in a general way through the town, people had soon done with their old quarrels, backbitings, and intermeddling with other men's matters. The tavern was soon left empty, and persons kept very much at home. None went abroad unless on necessary business or on some religious account. Every day seemed in many respects like a Sabbath day. The place of resort was now altered. It was no longer the tavern, but the minister's house, that was thronged far more than ever the tavern had wont to be. Our public assemblies were then beautiful. The congregation was alive in God's service, everyone earnestly intent on the public worship, every hearer eager to drink in the words of the minister as they came from his mouth. The assembly, in general, were, from time to time, in tears while the word was preached, some weeping with sorrow and distress, others with joy and love, others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbors. Our public praises were then greatly enlivened. God was then served in our psalmody, in some measure in the beauty of holiness. It has been observable that there has been scarce any part of divine worship wherein good men amongst us have had grace so drawn forth and their hearts so lifted up in the ways of God as in singing his praises. Jonathan Edwards goes on to relate the following: I am far from pretending to be able to determine how many have lately been the subjects of such mercy, but if I may be allowed to declare anything that appears to be probable in a thing of this nature, I hope that more than 300 souls were savingly brought home to Christ in this town in the space of half a year, and about the same number of males as females. I hope that by far the greater part of persons in this town above 16 years of age are such as have the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. There are very few houses in the whole town into which salvation has not lately come in one or more instances.
The Reverend Noel Hughes. In just a few moments it will be time to let the Bible speak, and bringing the Lord's message from Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4 on leaving our first love is the Reverend Andrew Patterson. So be sure to continue listening.
Revelation chapter 2, and I want to read verse 4 with you. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. In the opening chapter of the book of Revelation, the Lord is to be found walking in the midst of his candlesticks. He is the one whom John on the Isle of Patmos was to see holding the stars, which are the ministers of the church, and he holds them in his right hand of power. That scene is betrayed again as we are shown the first church to be mentioned of the seven, which was the church of Ephesus. The Lord being in heaven, yet he is one who walks in the midst of his people, and in doing so he sees all things, the good things which are worthy of note, and those things which are wanting. This church at Ephesus was the one closest to where this vision was taking place. It was a church which was formed under the preaching of the Apostle Paul, and one at which he was to spend 2 years, and out from which all Asia were to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was from here that other places were to be reached with a message of saving grace. There are many suggestions as to what the word Ephesus means. It has the thought of desire. Here were a people who desired to have that sweet communion with the Lord, who desired that they would be kept a pure church, who desired that others would be reached and that Christ's kingdom would be extended. And yet as we look at this church, there's much which would compare it to the church of today. Indeed, there are lessons and challenges from each of these seven churches of Asia. It is to the words which the Lord was to speak in verse 4 of chapter 2 that I desire to draw your attention to. And I trust and pray the Holy Spirit would apply them even to our individual hearts. There's much that is said about this church which is commendable. They were a people which in many ways were pleasing unto God. They had a glorious past, a church which were born out of opposition and were greatly despised by men. But alas, there is a contrast to be seen in the opening word of my text, where it says, nevertheless. The Lord had something to say by way of complaint. But just look for a moment at those things which they were commended for. Here were a people who labored in the work of the Lord. They were those who were doers. They were commended for their patience or endurance. They may have endured the afflictions and the sufferings, all for the sake of the gospel. They were those who were intolerant towards evil. They had the opposite spirit of the old Eli, who didn't chastise his sons when he heard of their sin. Here were a people who had separated themselves from that which was displeasing in the sight of God. And moreover, they also had the quality about them that they tried those who claimed to be apostles. You see the words of verse 2. I know thy works, the Lord says, and thy labour and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. It seems that they had listened and heeded the words which the Apostle Paul was to speak to them on his departure. We find that in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He says to the elders, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." The wolves dressed up in sheep's clothing must have been found to be in their midst, and yet here were a people who, by the grace of God, were able to discern the false prophets and those who were bringing forth their false doctrines. Here were a church who tried such by the word of God, and if they spoke not according to the word, it was because there was no light in them. And by the doctrines which they had heard and the light of these things, they found them to be liars, and they were exposed to be such. How many today do not try the spirits to see if they are of God? Many are deceived by false teachers and led astray. There is a general acceptance of all who profess to be of the Lord. I read of a pastor in America who claims to have a congregation of 30,000 people, the largest in the United States. And yet when asked on a chat show did he not use the word sin, he replied, "I don't use it. I've never thought about it. When I get them into church, I want to tell them that you can change, so I don't go down the road of condemning." There's a man who admits one of the very fundamental truths of the Scriptures. For the Bible tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God expects his messengers to tell all concerned what is their undone state before a holy God. Isaiah 58 verse 1 says, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins." For God in his mercy would have you sinner to see that, and then that you would flee from the wrath of God that is to come against sin. How can a sinner change if they don't realize they need to, because they're sinners? Oh, listen, we're in a day where we need to heed the exhortation of God's word. 1 John 4 verse 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." This was a people who had carried many burdens. I read in verse 3 of Revelation 2, "And hast borne and hast patient, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted." Those burdens would not have proved easy to bear. They'd have proved to have been heavy at times, the burden of oppression and affliction from an unbelieving world. Those burdens would have pressed sore into their spirit, and yet God had given them the gift of patience to carry them. He had given them the grace to labor and to work under such burdens, and they were those who had not fainted in well-doing. They had no thought of giving up the fight against evil. They had suffered much. They were sorely tried. But they had cheerfully borne all for the sake of their Lord. What a beautiful picture of their devotion unto the things of the Lord. When all these commendable points are taken into consideration, I tell you, we are looking at the basis of a good work. There was much about them to be recommended. If all these traits were to be found in us, then I believe there would be a noticeable difference. But all these points only but exasperate the contrast that is then spoken about in verse 4, for it says, "Nevertheless." It is another word, or another way of saying, "but." The Lord is he who is all-knowing. Our close study of these churches will reveal that seven times over the Lord says, "I know, I know." He has a perfect knowledge of the condition and the circumstances of his people. He knew their commendable points, but there was also the nevertheless. It is to be noticed also the one who is speaking of the complaint. It's not a man who says he is somewhat against them. It's not even a minister nor a presbytery or a body of people who is doing the speaking. Look at it. It is the risen and glorified Lord who walks amidst his church. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee." These are words which are not solely for the church at Ephesus at the time of this vision, but surely they are most applicable to believers in this our day. As the Lord would draw near, as the Lord would look into your heart, as he sees the very recesses of your soul, I wonder for some would there be these words of complaint, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee." Yes, you have many good points which are commendable. I'm talking to those who are saved. You've been redeemed with precious blood. And the Lord can see those things which you've done for him. But maybe he has found something very serious which he condemns. That which the Lord had against these people is put in the form of a charge. where he goes on to speak exactly of that which is wanting, where it says, because thou hast left thy first love. You'll notice that the charge is addressed to each and every one, where it says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. Individually, they had left their first love. And I want you to see that the charge speaks of a progression. There was a departure, a leaving on the part of the people. It wasn't something in the physical sense, but rather it was a heart departure. It was a spiritual leaving. The fine golds had seemed to grow dim. The fragrance of the flower was fading. That which is named as the first of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 was now only faintly seen among them. It must challenge us to consider what a change can occur in but a short time. In Paul's time ministering among them, they were a people known for their love unto all the saints. Ephesians 1 and verse 15 I read, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints. It was a love which was begotten by love. As we've already seen, things on the outward may have seemed to be promising, to say the least. There was a zeal and a work ethic I found amongst these people, but alas, things on the outward appearance may not always be a true reflection of the heart. You can think of Judas, who was numbered amongst the disciples of the Lord. On the outward, he was as one of them. He was even trusted with the treasury. He had a part of the ministry, but the heart was one of a reprobate, a heart wherein sin lies, and the father of them. When the all-seeing and penetrating eye of the Lord was to look beyond the outward appearance of this people, he was to find hearts which were cold toward him. The love of the saints for God and for his Son, which was strong at the beginning, was found to be waning. That love which they had known at the point of conversion, and the love which constrained them, and which was the motive to reach others with the message, had now abated, and its heat and its fervour had diminished. That which the Lord had spoken of would happen in the last days was being fulfilled in this church at Ephesus. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 12. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. The sense behind the word left has the thought of expiring, of leaving and departing, of omitting or neglecting. The word denotes that of a husband leaving or divorcing his wife. Here were a people, the very purchased bride of Christ, and they were charged with leaving the heavenly bridegroom. I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Do you remember the first time when, awakened by God the Holy Spirit, you were able to see the corruption of your sin, you felt the guilt and the burden, and yet in God's mercy, you were also to see for the first time the crucified Lord dying on the cross to bear away that sin of yours. There were many and various reasons by which this may happen, as no doubt was true of the church at Ephesus. There may have been the pursuit of sin in some people, and for others it may be an overgrowing love for the world. It may be through a desire for ease. It was in the life of David. He should have been at war, but instead his heart was leading him to sin with Bathsheba. You've left your first love. It is sinful, and that which needs to be repented of. Oh, that you would know the cords of God's love drawing you back even to himself. It's interesting to know that the word which is translated here first is that which is spoken of in Luke chapter 15 and verse 22, that passage which concerns the prodigal son. I can read that verse to you. It says, but the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And that word is found there translated best. Here's a people that had left their best love, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the altogether lovely one, and one who is deserving of all our love. He is the one who is spoken of in the Song of Songs. And surely the testimony of the girl in chapter 3 are that which every believer can say. Let me read them to you. By night on my bed I sought him, whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now and go about the city and the streets, and in the broad ways I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchman that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? Was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him, and would not let him go until I brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. I charge ye, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor awake my love till he please. Wonder, have you left your first love? This is the beloved whom you have left, Christ who loved you and was crucified for you. Will you turn again? He will have compassion upon you. Come back to
That hymn, How I Love Jesus, brings our program to an end for another month. I do hope that you've profited spiritually and that you will, as a believer, continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember to pray for our broadcasts as they go out on many stations right across the world. Pray for the Lord's blessing upon His Word so that as the result of the preaching of the cross, many souls will be brought to know the Savior. Then there is one special prayer request, and it concerns an opening which may come to broadcast on 5 stations across our own province here in Northern Ireland. This is something that we believe the Lord is opening up for us, and I ask you to pray that as we enter into discussions and seek to get a good price for the airtime, that the Lord will overrule and undertake for the honour and glory of His own name. Pray that the Lord will, in His own sovereign way and in His own good time, open up this great and effectual door for the preaching of the gospel in our own land. Well, that's all until next time, so until then, may the Lord's richest blessing be yours now and in the coming days.